Lord, I bring to you my brother and ask that you simply continue the work that you've been doing in his heart and mind so that we can receive what you have for us this morning. Thank you that you had this planned out long before we ever knew there was going to be this opportunity. And thank you for the work that you're going to do in us and through us as a result of today. Amen.
It's a delight to be with you. I will say to you, Arlen, if that's your claim to fame, I think you need to get out more. And maybe it's due justice for all the years that I was Arden's little brother. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, I think, always with a sense of mixed feelings that I return here. Arden said it, I think, beautifully when he said the building is the same, but the church has changed. But I want you to know that I am profoundly grateful for what I received in my years here. It is a gift that stays with me. Janine and I have often just said with amazement, how did we grow up in families that were so healthy, in a church that was this healthy, and to have this level of resources. We look around at many others who were not given this same gift and are grateful, and I want you to know that we deeply appreciate that. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 13. Today we get to listen to Jesus tell five parables about the kingdom of heaven. These parables are short and punchy stories, some hardly longer than a sentence, and they are treasures for the mind and the heart and the life. These parables reveal what Jesus calls the secrets of the kingdom. Have you noticed that when you're in a room and there's a bit of a buzz going on, and then all of a sudden things get just a little bit quiet and you realize, oh, there are some people over here who are talking just a little bit lower voices, and then things get a little bit quieter over here and things get even quieter over here, and pretty soon the folks over here are doing this? That's sort of the nature of secrets. When people catch on, there's a secret going on, then there's this kind of inclining of the ear and the mind. And I think that is Jesus' intention here. He calls these the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but he points out in some earlier parables that, in fact, many who have ears, functional physical ears, they're not actually hearing. And many who have functional physical eyes are not actually seeing. And I think his design, his hope, is that we will get quiet and that we will attend carefully, because what he has to divulge to us, in fact, many people do not comprehend. These parables seemed designed to give insight only to those who, in fact, want to receive insight. So may we pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us together to listen with ears inclined, with hearts and minds inclined to hear, to learn, to know you, to love you, and to obey. Amen. I think I may be stealing a move here from my brother's playbook. But I've been doing that all my life, so I will continue here. And that is this. I would like you to tell each other, how do you define the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of heaven, or what is the kingdom of heaven like? Would you take a minute and just discuss that among yourselves? I'm going to guess you have not yet exhausted the topic, but I would like to hear from a couple of you either what you said or what you heard about what is the kingdom of heaven or what is the kingdom of heaven like? The government where Jesus is king. It's the place where the law is love and the gospel is peace. When God is revealed. Oh, on earth as it is in heaven. So it's connected with people, okay, who are drawing closer to God and to each other. Okay. Well, I'm going to take a stab at this as well. This is far from conclusive. And honestly, I put together a PowerPoint because I wanted a visual, but that gives it more dignity than I think my mental scribbles deserve. But I'm going to give it a shot here. Matthew's big message is a kingdom message. The kingdom of heaven has broken into our world. God has set up an outpost in hostile territory. And that outpost is called the kingdom of heaven. But again, the question is, what does Matthew mean by this term, the kingdom of heaven? It's not merely some kind of spiritual fog here, a lingo, or merely a personal spiritual experience. It's an actual kingdom with a king. And that king is Jesus, who has come to us from heaven. And under Jesus' rule in heaven, everything under his rule is true and beautiful and good. When that kingdom then comes to earth, it's a boots-on-the-ground reality that changes individuals. And, in fact, entire societies. So I see it a little like this. God created the world good and beautiful, wholesome. It was a world of shalom, where righteousness and peace ruled. It was a world where God himself was present, where humans were to live together in deep union with God and in harmony with each other. And they were to govern justly and to develop the good creation that God had made. They were to govern over that justly, to steward it well, and to push the boundaries of the garden out further and further and create this incredible, we might call it the theater of God's glory. But then sin came. A hostile empire that took men and women and boys and girls and all of creation into bondage. And with that evil empire came violence, evil desire, self-made religion, sexual immorality, covetousness, anger, idolatry, slander, every kind of sin. And so the world that God had made of beauty and wholeness and goodness, a world of shalom, became a world of brokenness and hurt and ungodliness. When Satan and his empire took over, it seems that things changed very quickly. This was not gentle. It was a fast-moving blitzkrieg. A hostile invasion that changed the entire world order so that now, as we hear in Romans 8, all of creation groans into its bondage. So what would God do now? Would he simply abandon the whole project? Would he obliterate it? Or would he perhaps just be a little more focused and nuke Satan and his angels? Well, no, in fact, he comes small, a seed planted in the womb of a woman. Small, insignificant, a point of light in the darkness. And he introduces a kingdom that brings shalom and healing and peace. And the kingdom of God now breaks in anywhere where people turn to Jesus and begin to love him and obey him. And then, as we will see, it grows quietly but surely, pushing back the darkness, making whole what is broken, bringing peace where there is strife, and turning empire into shalom. So there's just a little bit of a vision of what I think Matthew may be talking about when he talks about the kingdom of heaven. As we will hear in our parables today, Jesus goes on to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like and how the kingdom of heaven comes about. And I'd like to look at those parables. So we are now finally in our text, and I'll be reading from Matthew 13, starting at verse 31. And I invite you to stand for this reading. Matthew 13, 31. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." Jumping ahead now to verse 36. I'm sorry, it'll be verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into good containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is God's word. You may be seated. The first of these two parables are a pair, and they are answering a question. How does the kingdom of heaven come to earth? How does it go from absent to present? From insignificant to influential? How are things put to rights? How is God's presence made known in a world where ungodliness seems to reign? In other words, how does thy kingdom come? And Jesus says, great question. The kingdom of heaven is like a seed. A man planted a mustard seed so small that if you happened to drop it on the ground, you'll have trouble finding it. But it sprouted and reached a height of maybe 10 or 12 feet. And birds came and nested in it. Okay. So, that's it? No, wait, there's more. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, yeast, or sourdough starter. A woman took a little bit of leaven And she hid it in 3 measures of plain, unleavened flour. That is a huge amount. It's maybe 50 pounds of flour. And she waited and waited and waited till all 50 pounds were leavened. So that's it? Yes? No? There's so much here in these two parables. So let's look at how the kingdom of heaven works. Number one, it looks dead, but is alive. It starts small, but it grows. At first, it's hidden and inconspicuous, but it becomes prominent. It begins isolated, but it becomes integrated out of the seed packet into the field, out of the bag into the bowl. In calling the mustard plant a tree where birds come to live, Jesus is borrowing an Old Testament image. And we see this image, for example, in Daniel 4, where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a great tree with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, and there was food on it for all. Beasts found shade under it, and birds lived in its branches. These beasts and birds represented other nations that came and found shelter in that tree. Well, the tree in Jesus' story has also become a source of shelter and safety for all nations. And the woman's lump of dough has become a loaf that will feed the hungry. This is the outcome when the kingdom of heaven breaks in. But note how that happens. The man with the seed and the woman with the leaven. They put the seed in the soil and the leaven in the flour. But then they stood back and waited. They didn't make anything happen. It's the nature of the seed to grow when it's placed into the soil. And it's the nature of leaven to spread when it's put into the dough. I think this parable can be such a comfort to us when the kingdom of heaven seems distinctly underwhelming, when wholeness and shalom seem so frail. I think we are always tempted to use our own methods to make it happen, but it is in the nature of the seed to grow, and it will. So we do have a role. This is not a call to passivity. We sow seed, we put leaven in the lump, but then we relax. We wait, we watch, we don't force it to happen. We let it do its thing. Because the kingdom of heaven is not just a seed and it's not just a tree, it's the slow process of growth from seed to tree. The kingdom of heaven is not just results, it's process. When we force it to happen now, we use the methods of empire. It's uncomfortable to let Jesus' work be a small, vulnerable seed out in the world of the soil. It's hard to watch it as a tender seedling, so vulnerable. We want to put things to rights now, to fix what's wrong in our church, in our society, in our family, in our own lives. But if we're willing to be patient, to remember that it's in the nature of the kingdom to start small and to grow, to slowly go from hidden to huge. If we're willing to let the kingdom do its work in its time and its way, we can have complete confidence it will grow large. It will spread wide. This is the look of what Gerhard Loefing, who's a German theologian, he calls this the silent revolution. He says, the vegetable patch makes no noise. And he's contrasting it to the methods of revolutionaries in the political realm, who, because they are short on time, have only one method to resort to if they want to see change in their lifetimes, and that is coercion and violence. Our job is to trust Jesus and his methods. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he was the tree, and the tree was cut down because of its pride. Well, Jesus is the tree where the nations will find refuge, and he will never get cut down. He started small and vulnerable and inconspicuous, but he started an unsensational community called the church. And that will slowly and surely, through suffering and service, become a sheltering tree and a nurturing loaf to the nations. So I'd like to pause now and think a bit, how might this apply to our own lives? And I want to highlight a few of what I think are many ways in which this can apply to our lives. First off, expect change. Expect change. We naturally like to make things comfortable for ourselves and then protect that. But the nature of the kingdom is to grow, and growth does not happen without change. We don't rest on our laurels. And I would urge you to resist the urge here at Center Amish Mennonite Church to try to create something comfortable for yourselves. The goal is not to create a church that will keep us comfortable until we die. The church should, in fact, make us a little uncomfortable in the growth and the change that it demands from us. We never actually arrive. It's always about becoming who we are intended to be, who we are created to be in Christ. So expect change. Secondly, be outward facing. This is one of those areas that I have admired about this church, and I would like to commend you from what I see at, I think, a bit of a distance, and yet I think I see significant outward facing. I love the work that is happening in the community, in town. And I encourage you, that, I think, reflects the nature of the kingdom, to be outward facing. But we humanly like to create little islands of safety, to create a space where we don't have to struggle with uncertainty, because uncertainty is painful. But the kingdom of heaven isn't designed to be a ghetto with fences high to keep out the evil. The kingdom is a seed in the soil of the world. It's safe in the seed packet, but the kingdom won't truly come to life until it's out in the soil. There, it can become a tree where the nations will find shelter and refuge. The kingdom of heaven is holy leaven, hidden but spreading throughout society. The leaven has to be in contact with the flour to do its work. So be outward facing. Thirdly, it's okay to be small and inconspicuous, to hold on to seemingly wimpy gospel truths in a world of powerful, competing philosophies. The world devotes immense resources to developing and promoting philosophies and ideals that are powerfully influential, but very ungodly. Trust that over time, the kingdom of heaven will prevail. I love the way that Frederick Dale Bruner, who's a scholar, a Bible scholar, he has expressed it this way. The church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. sects and ideologies almost always seem stronger than the church. Sects and ideologies fly. The church limps. Sects and ideologies die. The church limps on. Stick with the church. Fourthly and lastly, the kingdom is patient. We should be as well. In our eagerness to correct the wrongs of the world and church and family, as I've mentioned, we can do a great deal of damage. Lo Fink, who I noted before, he observes that all revolutionaries have that one basic problem, that they are short on time. And again, the one thing they're left to resort to is force. But Alan Kreider observes something very different in the first centuries of the church in his book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. And Kreider asks how, against much opposition, a minor backwater religious movement managed to become the established religion across the Roman Empire. And one of his main answers is patience. Patience was, he says, centrally important to the early Christians. They called it the greatest of all the virtues. They believed that Jesus embodied patience, and they concluded that they were called by trusting God to be patient, never using force to achieve their ends. Tertullian, writing a treatise on patience in 204 AD, says that nothing undertaken through impatience can be transacted without violence. Patience, on the other hand, is the source of the, he says, practices of peace. And I emphasize this because, again, as believers, I think we can do much damage in our well-meant attempts to put the world to rights. When we get in a hurry, we resort to coercive means or pressure to fix what's wrong. But the use of force is fundamentally an expression of a lack of trust. Our own action can be measured and non-anxious as we trust God's work through the slow, quiet work of the kingdom. I'd like to move on now to the second set of parables. These are what we might call the two treasure parables. And these ask the question, how do I get in on kingdom action? How do I push back the chaos and access the good life? I have a question here for the children. And I'm wondering, have you children ever dreamed of finding that hidden pirate treasure? Well, this is it. In the story, a man is in the field. Perhaps he's plowing, and he doesn't seem to be the owner, so it's possible that he's a servant here in the field. I mean, he's clearly not the owner because he wants to buy the field. So in that time, they didn't have banks, and it was not unheard of that to keep your treasure safe, you would bury them. And then it might be that marauding armies would come in and you would be killed, or you would just simply die before you had a chance to unearth your buried treasure. Well, it was there for somebody to find it. And that seems to be what's happening here, that this servant is plowing the field and he stumbles across it and he stoops down and he starts sorting through this treasure, and his eyes widen as he realizes the extent of this treasure, the treasure of a lifetime, wealth untold. He covers the treasure back up and he hurries off. He's trembling with joy. He takes anything that he has of value and he sells it. He's willing to get rid of everything to raise the money to buy that field because he knows that the treasure that's hidden in that field is worth incomparably more than his own meager holdings. The second story is similar, but here we have a merchant, a man of means. While the plowing servant has just stumbled onto the treasure, the merchant is searching. Now, I think there's something there to understand, too, that some people just stumble onto the kingdom. Other people are searching among the many pearls of the world. The merchant is on a quest to find fine pearls. But instead of finding a variety of beautiful and valuable pearls, he finds the one. He's been studying pearls, and he quickly assesses the value of this pearl. It's one of a kind, of outstanding size and quality. But here's the catch. It doesn't come free. It's expensive. And the only way he can get it is if he sells everything he has. And I find it interesting here that Jesus doesn't actually give us a number. It's everything. So he also hurries off to sell everything because he desires that one pearl, and selling all that he has seems cheap against the value of that incredible pearl. Whereas our first parables revealed the nature of the kingdom, the second set of parables deal with human responses to the kingdom. We're being confronted with the treasure of the kingdom of heaven, the incomparable riches of the gospel. It can only be had in exchange for all that we have. Neither more nor less. What will we do? I wonder, have you noticed that so much of what we desire and seek in life is about exchange? I will sacrifice some of my freedom for a spouse. And here a certain nephew comes to mind. I will spend some of my money for a house or a horse or a car or a gaming system or you name it. I will give some of my time for an education. Or maybe even, unfortunately, I will exchange some of my integrity in return for a reputation or a job promotion or a better deal. These exchanges always demand something of us, but not all that we value. But these exchanges are never in themselves fully satisfactory in the long run. If we want the life of Jesus, it also demands something of us. The life of Christ is a treasure beyond compare. But it comes at the price of our life. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the world and forfeits his soul?" So, look at your balance sheet. List all your assets. Imagine them one by one, going up for sale until you have nothing left. So houses, vehicles, rec equipment, land, bank accounts, investments, education and degrees, skill sets, furniture, heirlooms, books, wardrobe. This is total liquidation. Everything must go. And now you stand, as it were, naked before Christ. But all of these things is precisely what it takes, Because if we hang on to anything that we value, we cannot get into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew Henry says this, "All the children of men are busy seeking goodly pearls. One would be rich, another would be honorable, another would be learned. But the most are imposed upon and take up with counterfeits for pearls. Those who would have a saving interest in Christ must be willing to part with all for him. Leave all to follow him." If that seems hard, then we have not yet understood the message of Jesus. This is not a rule to dutifully obey, for joy compels us. When Jesus notes specifically that in his joy he goes and sells all that he has, Jesus is making a statement about the incomparable value of the kingdom. Yes, Jesus is challenging us to sell everything to get the treasure that he offers. He's not shy about the rewards in it here. But this isn't something that we do grudgingly because, well, it's the right thing to do. Dutiful Christians are ill-informed. They're like someone who is grateful for a $100,000 check, not because he knows what it's worth, but because on the backside he can write his to-do list. No one had to convince the servant or the merchant to sell all. Joy compelled them. The treasure of Christ can only be had by selling all, but selling all can only be motivated by joy. Brunner again says this, "Joy is the engine of change. Joy is the engine of change." The Apostle Paul tallied up all his assets, you'll remember, in Philippians, and these assets were considerable. And he reported to the church at Philippi, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." He counts his own assets a pile of dung, to put it very politely. But again, note carefully the gospel order. It's first jewels and joy, then selling. First grace, then demand. First, "I will give you rest, then take my yoke upon you." First, all the blessings that we know as the Beatitudes, then the demands of kingdom life. There's an old hymn that describes this beautifully. "Jesus, priceless treasure, source of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. Long my heart hath panted till it well nigh fainted, thirsting after thee. Thine I am, O spotless lamb. I will suffer naught to hide thee, ask for naught beside thee." And finally, I want to look briefly at our last parable. This is the parable about the fish and the net, and it answers the question, how will it all end? How will righteousness finally reign? How will all that is wrong be put to rights? This story is about fishing with a dragnet. I don't know if you're familiar with a dragnet or not. I was not. A dragnet is a net put out in the water in a big semicircle with a boat on either end. It has floats on the top and it has weights on the bottom, so it hangs vertically in the water. And then the boats will draw together and then they have this catch of fish in the dragnet. It can be drawn ashore and it's able to catch all kinds of fish. So in Jesus' story, the good fish are separated from the bad. And Jesus immediately explains his parable. It's talking about the end time at the day of judgment. Angels will separate the evil people from the righteous, and the evil ones are thrown into the fiery furnace. This is, again, a stark warning from Jesus, and it's one that we hear frequently in Matthew. Some, in fact, will not sell all. Some will not respond positively to Jesus' call of the gospel. Some will not follow Jesus, but instead will follow their own heart's desires. And Jesus is warning us now of what will happen in the future to those who will not heed his call. But note how different this is from the treasure parables. In those, we seek the kingdom of God. In the story of the net and fishes, the kingdom seeks us. Before, we were the actors. Now, we are the acted upon. So let me explain how I think this works. And this is, again, a bit crude, but I think it may be helpful. In our diagram, we had seen that the kingdom of heaven, breaks in small and insignificant ways, but it grows, and it grows, and it grows often in very hidden ways. And finally, it grows so much that evil will be pushed out. God cannot let evil and chaos continue indefinitely. He desires shalom, and he will bring shalom. All those who will not obey God's will, he will finally give them over to their will. Lewis, in The Great Divorce, says this: "There are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.'" And I think that when evil is finally cast out from this world, all who persist in holding on to evil will be cast out with it. For those who sell all to follow Christ, there is comfort in this thought. The small seed will grow into a tree that will fill the earth, a tree whose leaves will be for the healing of the nations. The tiny baby will become the Prince of Peace, the great king over all the earth. The government will be upon his shoulder. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Our zeal will not. We do not need to rush the kingdom to bring it about by our own means. He has zeal enough to bring it to pass. But the call to us is to sell all, to become citizens of that kingdom, to own Jesus as our king, to be kingdom of heaven ambassadors on this earth, and then to let it do its work in us and through us for the glory of God and for the good of the world.